Well, let me welcome you this evening to 10th Church, and it's about just shortly after 7, so I'm going to get us started for our evening tonight. It's actually a great privilege for me to get to introduce to you our speaker, Dr. Richard Gaffin, who was one of my seminary professors at Westminster Seminary, and he has taught at Westminster from 1964 until he became emeritus faculty in 2010. And the topic that he's speaking on tonight, I can tell you, much of the material will come out of a class I remember very vividly. And it was the class that is called Doctrine of Christ, where we looked at how the person and work of Christ is central to the entire story of the Bible. And I'm really, really grateful and thankful that he has agreed to take the time to come and talk to us tonight about the issue of the figure of Adam, the person of Adam, in the early chapters of Genesis, and how our understanding of who he is directly bears on how we understand who Jesus Christ is and what he has come to do for sinners like us. So, Dr. Gaffin, I am deeply thankful and grateful that you're here. And let me, before I have you come up, I'm going to pray for us. But also just want to remind each of you that if you parked in the garage on South Street, that you can stamp your ticket in near the entryway behind you. And you'll, I think, get a $5 fee for parking as opposed to whatever the ticket price is. I'm not even sure what that is. If you need a restroom, you can find men's and women's restrooms right below us. If you go out back of the sanctuary and down either side of the steps, you'll find them. And there's also restrooms through this door or this door in the big room behind us. And just want to draw your attention to, we're coming to the close of our inaugural lecture series for the Boyce Center here at 10th Church. Our next one will be April 11th. Which is Dr. Carl Truman will speak on inerrancy in church history, and he's in particular is going to speak on Scripture and the Church from Ignatius to the Reformation. And that'll be our last lecture in this opening lecture series for the Boyce Center here at 10th Church. So let me pray for us, and then Dr. Gaffin, we are looking forward to hearing from you. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks that in your providence and in your kindness, we have the opportunity to gather and with a great degree of leisure and consider really important questions and issues and topics that are deeply important for believing people in the Christian faith. And Father, there are many questions that we face in our time. Many people, both inside the church and outside the church, are wrestling with questions that have a direct bearing on what the Bible teaches. And Father, we give you thanks that we can take time to sit and be instructed and taught and exposed to the depths and the riches of Scripture that we might otherwise not be exposed to, left to ourselves. And so, Father, we give you thanks this evening that Dr. Gaffin could be here, and we give you thanks for your gifts that you have equipped him with, his precise mind, his careful attention to detail, his patient work with the Scriptures. We pray, Father, that you'd be with him tonight as he speaks to us, that you would take his time and his efforts and his prayer and his study, and that you would use it for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Gaffin, thanks for being here. Let me also just mention, if you didn't get the little handout sheet when you came in, you can raise your hand and I can make sure you get one, but you might want one of these for the lecture.
Thank you, Will. Let me just say it's a real privilege, great privilege for me to be involved in this series. And thank you. Thanks to all of you who are here this evening for giving some time on your Friday evening, others of you who may be watching elsewhere. Now, if you have the handout, and if you are have happened to be looking at the website and the announcement there that's been up for a number of weeks for this series, you'll notice that there's been a change in title here for my comments compared with the title I gave. And as a way of working toward explaining that change, let me just make these observations. When we affirm the inerrancy of the Bible, we are affirming its entire truthfulness. Now, there are a lot of reasons for that, good reasons that we could consider more carefully as to why we are called to affirm that the Bible is without error. But the deepest and primary reason is because the Bible is God's word, and it's God's word in the sense that God is the primary author of Scripture. God is the one who bears primary authorial responsibility for the Scriptures. So you see, inerrancy is not an abstract label that describes an impersonal entity, but what is at stake in the affirmation of the inerrancy of the Bible is the truthfulness and integrity of God Himself. So when we affirm, I wanted to make that basic reminder at the outset, and if I had dealt with the topic that I announced previously that was up on the website for a while, I would have gone into the basis for making that assertion that God is the primary author in detail. But let's just move on now to note that when we affirm a biblical inerrancy, then we affirm what's entailed in that are, as it has been put, four key considerations: that Scripture is necessary, that Scripture is sufficient, that Scripture is clear, essentially and pervasively clear, not that there are not problems in the Scripture, but there is a basic, pervasive, essential clarity to Scripture, and then Scripture is our final authority. All that is involved in affirming that the Bible is God's Word. Now, currently we can say there is no greater challenge to inerrancy and to the authority of Scripture than in the area of the question of human origins, what the Bible teaches about human origins. And I thought it might be useful then, in the time that we have together tonight, to focus our attention as we're able on that issue under the title that you'll see on your outline handout, Inerrancy, Adam and the Gospel, some observations on what the Bible has to teach about human origins, biblical inerrancy and human origins. We're not going to be able to address this topic in any kind of full or complete way, but I hope as you've taken the time to be here this evening, as I'm with you, that I will lay out what are those considerations that are most essential, most important. Now, to facilitate us in doing that, let me draw our attention to the question and answer 16 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is, under the final authority of Scripture, one of the subordinate standards of this church. That catechism question asks this, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? And included in the answer are these words: all mankind descending from him, Adam, by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Now let's narrow our focus more specifically to the phrase, the clause in that answer. All mankind descends from Adam by ordinary generation. Now, this assertion expresses what is surely, no one can dispute, is the universal confession of the church, the confession of the church virtually from its beginning. Unsurprisingly, we could say, non-Christians widely reject this confession, and they have done that for a long time. But now what is particularly noteworthy for what I want to be doing with you this evening, our interests of this evening, is to note that more recently this confession that all mankind has descended from Adam by ordinary generation, that is increasingly being called into question by scientists, biblical scholars, and others who consider themselves evangelical or even Reformed Christians. Moreover, they are persuaded that their doubts about this truth should be accepted as compatible with their Christian commitment. Every Christian submitted to the Bible's authority, every Christian accepting its inerrancy, ought to be alert to this recent development, because these doubts, these denials, have consequences. And let me state then at the outset, before we go any further, to indicate where I'm headed with you this evening. Despite what others may tell us, and no matter how well-intended, and I don't question that, that those with these denials may be, these denials with their consequences undermine the gospel and lead to its eventual loss. As I will try to show this evening, I hope as it is, remind us, the truth of the gospel stands or falls with the historicity of Adam as the first human being from whom all other human beings descend. Now, I can imagine there might be some that say at this point, whoa, slow down. Isn't this overstating things? It's sometimes said, for instance, that the Bible and Christianity are about salvation, not creation. That way of putting it, however, is misleading at best. What Scripture affirms about creation and about man, male and female, specifically, what Scripture affirms about the origin of humanity, that is central to its teaching about salvation. Specifically, as we might put it, if it is not true that all human beings descend from Adam, then the entire history of salvation taught in Scripture simply unravels. The result is that there is no redemptive history in any credible or coherent sense. And so, with that, there is the loss of redemptive history in any meaningful sense. And that's what I want now as we go on to try to make clear to us and remind us from the Scriptures. So on the outline sheet, if you have it in front of you, that brings us to the section Objections, Scientific and Exegetical. Now, the reasons given for this recent questioning of the church's historic confession about the origin and descent of humanity, those objections, we can say for our purposes here, it's a fair generalization, they are of two sorts, scientific and exegetical, that is, having to do with interpreting the Bible. Let's note those objections, something of those objections in order here. First of all, scientific objections. What's involved here are accumulating results in several fields, primarily paleontology, archaeology, anthropology, and especially in the last couple of decades, genetics, results that it's alleged, make it virtually certain that all human beings have not descended from an original pair, first pair. The claim, then, that everybody living today has the same first parents is deemed to be no longer credible. Now, these scientific findings, in turn, have prompted reconsidering Scripture, principally the opening chapters of Genesis, particularly Genesis 2 through 4. The results, alleged results of the scientific endeavor are perceived as forcing us to acknowledge that on a sound, a straightforward reading of this passage, Genesis 2 through 4, some details simply do not cohere with the view that all human beings descend from Adam and Eve. Now, in the rest of my presentation this evening, I will not be dealing directly with these scientific claims. Rather, I'm here to focus on the biblical and theological views that are usually associated with them, including implications and conclusions that are drawn for interpreting Scripture. Now, with that said, let me be clear about what I am not wanting to suggest. And that is, I do not at all mean to suggest that these scientific claims, these issues, can be easily dismissed or that we can simply ignore them. They need to be considered. They need to be considered carefully. But evaluating them in a scientifically responsible fashion is simply beyond my own competence, as it is for most Christians. So we should certainly regard those who are knowledgeable and have expertise in the scientific areas like those that I mentioned above. And there is an urgent need, as never before, for Christians qualified as in these areas, competent in these and other fields. But these scientific matters need to be, as they need to be addressed, are going to have to be addressed by someone else, not by me. So, with that note, that said, let me move on and say something more generally under the heading of Scripture and Science. While I am not competent to address the scientific issues and allegations against the claim that all the teaching of Scripture that all human beings have descended from an original first pair, while I'm not competent to do that, where I am confident on this issue is in saying that the biblical and theological considerations that I want now to offer to us this evening, those considerations are mandatory, necessary for any constructive Christian interest or engagement in scientific inquiry into the matters like the origin of humanity. Now, those with the doubts that we have noted, they often plead, these are brothers and sisters in Christ, they plead for a cooperative effort among scientists in these various fields, like those we've noted, cooperative efforts among scientists together with theologians in honestly considering the available scientific evidence in a way that at the same time will also maintain what is required biblical teaching, requisite biblical doctrine. Now, that's surely a laudable goal. But when I asked myself what this kind of collaboration looks like from the side of the theologian, I'm left with this answer that the theologian not only makes his best but necessary contribution by being insistent, emphasizing the comments that I'm going to go on to make further this evening. Certainly, of course, as I'm subject to being corrected in what I have to say, where I could be pointed out where I'm in error, it's not as if I believe myself here to have be speaking the last word or that things couldn't be said better than I am. But it's the considerations that I'm concerned to get at with you. That is what is absolutely mandatory. And also at this point, to touch on an issue that I'll return to a little bit later, as I must be insistent on the mandatory nature of the things that I want to lay out with you, I'm also bound to ask these scientists and others whether they do not need to reconsider at least aspects of the theory of evolution to which most, if not all of them, appear to be committed. Specifically, those of people that we are, with the denials that we're considering here, have adopted a so-called a theistic understanding of evolution that a macro-evolutionary model that is divinely guided for our understanding of ourselves and the universe. The view that questions or denies that Adam is the first human being, let me go on to say then, the first human being from whom all others descend, that view in its questioning is itself questionable in its general approach to Scripture. It's questionable in at least two respects, both of which reflect negatively on the clarity of the Bible. First, in the approach of those with the denial we're considering, scientific findings are being given priority in the sense that they are seen as necessitating a rejection, a consequent reinterpretation of what previously has been considered certain as well as basic biblical teaching, like that I noted with you from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's also, by the way, in a larger catechism, Answer 22. So let's not suppose in what we're dealing with this evening that we are faced, as it's been put, with yet one more Galileo moment where Christians need to adjust their thinking and get on board with science. At issue here is, and I would say plainly, is not an aspect of our ever-changing understanding of the physical workings of our environment, of the universe. But what's at issue here are perennial matters, unchanging matters basic to who we are as human beings, what it means to be created in God's image, and the kind of relationship that entails. Now, certainly, taking things on balance, God's saving revelation culminating in Christ, and as that saving revelation in Christ has been sufficiently and authoritatively inscripturated for us, we know it from Scripture. It is true that cannot be understood simply by itself, taking the Bible in isolation. The Bible cannot be understood apart from God's self-revelation in nature, in the creation. Both a creation, as the Belgic Confession puts it, Article 2, a most beautiful book, Both creation and Scripture are necessary for knowing and living before God and with others. But the reciprocal relationship, the back and forth, if you will, that marks the relationship between these two books, creation and Scripture, nature and the Bible, the relationship, back and forth relationship that marks their studies is, for want of a better term, asymmetrical. And by that I simply mean to say Scripture, not nature, always has priority in the sense that in Scripture, God reveals Himself, as the Belgic Confession now also says, more clearly and openly. And that is so particularly on matters basic to our identity as human beings in our relationship to God. Capturing this relationship, if you will, this asymmetrical reciprocity, if I can sum it in a mouthful. Calvin has memorably put it, Scripture provides us with the spectacles, the eyeglasses that enable human beings to read correctly the whole of created reality, including ourselves as God's image bearers, as we are ourselves a self-revelation of God. As a general rule, then, the special sciences, like paleontology, archaeology, geology, genetics, the special sciences in their study of general revelation, nature, they must always defer to inscripturated special revelation. And where Scripture speaks and speaks incontrovertibly on a matter, if science reaches contrary findings, it should be prepared to question them, no matter how apparently certain those findings may appear to be. The view that holds that we can no longer confess that Scripture teaches the descent of whole human beings from Adam, that view has effectively reversed this rule, the priority of Scripture. It's reversed that. The situation now is that what Scripture claims is being made to yield to claims made in the name of science. This leads me then to say, secondly, by way of these observations concerning the relationship between Scripture and science, this view is also defective in maintaining that Scripture is unclear and less than certain about the origin and descent of humanity, as it focuses particularly on the opening chapters of Genesis. It focuses primarily on problems in those chapters and makes those considerations decisive. But to do that, to focus in that way on the opening chapters of Genesis, is, in a word, myopic. Why do I say that? Scripture is self-interpreting. And by that we mean to say, Scripture interprets itself in the sense that any passage, like the opening chapters of Genesis, this passage, like any other, is to be understood in the light of the Bible as a whole. And any passage with admitted difficulties, like there are undoubtedly in the opening chapters of Genesis, any passage is to be interpreted in the light of other places that speak more clearly. an excellent statement of that to look at on your own sometime is in section 9 of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession. All things in Scripture are not equally plain, but Scripture is to be, in those more difficult places, are to be understood in the light of those places that are more clear. Now, we may make, in this regard, this further generalization, or state as a general rule. Revelation, God's special revelation that comes to its culmination in Christ, comes to us as an unfolding history. And that history is recorded for the church in the completed canon of Scripture. The general rule is that the Old Testament is to be read in the light of the New Testament. More specifically, and this is why I have under this heading the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, that you can see as kind of an umbrella statement on the teaching of the book of Hebrews as a whole, but also serves to provide us as pointedly as anywhere in Scripture, with an overall perspective on how God has revealed himself over history, coming to the culmination of that revelation in Christ. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us in the Son. So any passage, we may say as a generalization, is always to be read from the vantage point of God's last day's speech, the final revelation of God in Christ, and as that is attested in the writings of the New Testament. Okay, so again, our emphasis here is God's special revelation has come as a historical process, and that process, any point in that process, is always to be viewed from or in the light of its end point. Now, what all this adds up to, these more general observations with reference to the issue that I'm considering with you tonight, specifically, this brings us to this observation. In the overall profile of biblical revelation, as it has been given particularly to Paul as an apostle of Christ to speak about the origin of humanity in a way that has a clear and decisive bearing on the matters we're considering. And that happens principally in two passages, Romans 5 at verse 12 and following, and in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, and again 45 through 49. And you'll see then, as we come to the next section now, under the heading Adam in Christ, I have those scriptures there for you, and I'll be referring to these passages as we go along. I won't take the time to read them, but we'll highlight certain things as we move ahead here. Just say that the material is from the scriptures I have here are cited from the ESV, the English Standard Version. I have at a couple points modified slightly to give a more specific sense as I would understand it. Now, central in both these passages, the central interest is Christ, his person and work. Now, what is equally plain with that are two other matters. First, as you look at these passages, is the sweeping historical outlook on Christ and the salvation he has accomplished. And then secondly, within this historical outlook and fundamental to this historical overview is a contrast between Christ and Adam. Now look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 44, actually in the middle of verse 44 to the end of the section, verse 49. This outlook here is the most comprehensive possible outlook. It covers nothing less than the whole of human history from beginning to end, from the original creation to its consummation. Accordingly, then, look at verse 45. Thus it is written, referring to Genesis 2:7, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And then Paul adds, by way of commentary, the last Adam became the life-giving spirit. Now, looking on the Adam side, in view here is Adam, as he was before the fall. It's important to notice that. In view here is Adam as he was in Genesis 2 before the fall. Adam as he was by virtue of creation. And Adam then is contrasted with Christ, who is here identified as the last Adam. As we would look at the context, particularly who Christ is now by virtue of his being raised from the dead. Adam by virtue of resurrection. If you look at the Romans 5 passage and the earlier verses in 1 Corinthians 15, the scope of the historical outlook is only slightly less comprehensive. Now on the one side, the Adam side, Adam is in view as he was after the fall. Now we have, not as in 1 Corinthians 15, Adam of Genesis 2, but now the Adam of Genesis 3, Adam as a sinner. Now notice then that in these passages, redemptive history, salvation as it has taken place in history, has its clear and consummate ending with Christ as it has a definitive and identifiable beginning with Adam. In both passages, Adam and Christ are clearly in view as individual persons, and I would stress again, as historical individuals. But now what we must also notice is that as individuals, they no less clearly have a significance that is more than individual. They are contrasted in these passages as each represents others, as each is a head or a key figure, and they are that in a way that is decisive for those who are said to be in Adam or in Christ. That is referring to a solidarity or union of Adam and Christ with others. The solidarity between Adam, as we'll see, and all human beings, the solidarity or union between Christ and believers. I'll just say, we could make this observation. This union-based contrast exhibits the representative or federal principle that is at the root of the Bible's covenant theology, as that is taught, for instance, in the Westminster Standards. For our purposes here, we can sufficiently summarize a key point here. As Adam, by his disobedience, has brought sin with all its consequences into the creation that was originally good. He has brought sin and its consequences into the creation about which God originally pronounced very good, Genesis 1:31. He brought those consequences into the creation, first for himself, and then for all those who are in him. And as that is the case, then, Paul is saying, Christ, by his obedience, has brought salvation from sin and all its consequences for those who are in him, in Christ. Now, particularly looking at the 1 Corinthians 15:44 and a following passage, we must not miss this. And that is the significance of the identifying terms in the contrast. Christ, in his saving work, is said to be second and last. He is the last Adam, verse 45, and as such, he is the second man, verse 47. See, as Paul is looking at things here, his mega perspective is such that the uniquely pivotal place of each, Adam and Christ, in the unfolding of the history of salvation at its beginning and end, his perspective is such that no one else counts, if you will. There's no third, fourth, or fifth. There is a first, and there is a second. There is a first, and there is a last. Only Adam, then, in his representative role in union or solidarity with all, made in his image, as we'll see, only Adam is the type of the one who was to come, Romans 5:14, referring to Christ as the one to come. So what I'm wanting to bring out here is that as Christ is the end point of redemptive history, the omega point, if you will, so Adam is the alpha. Adam is the beginning point of what? The beginning point of that history. It cannot be stressed too emphatically that these passages teach that essential to Christ's work of saving sinful human beings in his full solidarity with them, with personal sin accepted in the case of Christ, is that in relation to Adam, Christ is both second and last. Christ has and can only have that identity of being second and last as Adam is first. So perhaps you can appreciate now, if I make the point that I stated at the outset, coming clearly, I think, from these verses. If Adam is not the first human being in history who subsequently fell into sin, then the work of Christ loses its meaning. Without the first, the historical first that Adam is, there is no place for Christ as either second or last. The integrity and coherence of redemptive history in its entirety depends on this contrast. Remember how I put it at the outset? Otherwise, it simply unravels. So it is simply not true, as some claim, that whether or not Adam was the first human being is a question that leaves the gospel unaffected. It's not true, at least if we accept the clear teaching of these passages. And we may note also that elsewhere in, and I have the Acts 17 passage on the sheet before you, Paul is similarly clear. Christ's resurrection, final judgment, and the call for universal repentance, the call for all people everywhere to repent, that stands or falls with the fact that God, as Paul says, has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Now, with those observations about the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 and as well Romans 5, let me move on and now say something further about how these denials that all human beings descend from Adam, how these interpretations are developed. And as we do that, I hope to be presenting matters fairly here, not to caricature or misrepresent anyone, but to see how they are inadequate. So then, how do those who deny that all human beings descend from Adam and yet wish to remain committed to the authority of Scripture as in some sense God's word, How do they understand the references to Adam in these passages? And there be others that I haven't noted, not able to take up with you in the New Testament. It is, at least as far as I'm able to see, it appears that two approaches are being taken now. The first denies the historicity of Adam. The second affirms the historicity of Adam, but denies that he is the first human being who has fathered the entire human race. So let me consider with you briefly each of these views. On the first view, that is, that denies the historicity of Adam, it's acknowledged that Paul, like other New Testament writers, they believed Adam was a real historical person, but that belief, it's maintained, is immaterial for his teaching, as that teaching would concern us today, and we can jettison it without any detriment to the gospel or our faith in Christ. Just to detail this view a little bit further. On this view, in our passage, Adam, and really we should put now Adam in quotes, Adam is a personification, either of humanity in general, or as it's sometimes argued, Israel as a nation that stands for all humanity. But as we may put it on this view, Adam is everyone. Adam serves Paul's purposes, as it's sometimes put, as a teaching model that highlights the universality of human sinfulness, that every human being is a sinner, every human being sins. Here we may simply note this with an eye particularly to the Romans 5 passage. This view that Adam is a literary stereotype for every human being as a sinner, for humanity in general, that comes into flat contradiction with what is the emphasis in Romans 5, the sustained emphasis in Romans 5, and I've tried to bring that out in the handout as you have it before you by highlighting and underlining. I guess I could have also italicized to make it come up more clearly. But what is that sustained emphasis? The emphasis on Adam's sin as the one sin, his original rebellion, disobedience, as the one sin of the one man, and as it is the one sin of the one man in distinction from the sinning of many or all. So I'll leave it to you. Can't take the time here to notice how that is the case in this passage. The movement of the argument in this passage is that sin results in condemnation and condemnation results in death. These are universals of the human condition, but they are that as they have entered the originally good creation because, again, of the one sin of the one man, Adam. So I think I have to fairly say it this way, to conclude that the historicity of Adam is irrelevant for Paul's teaching of Christ, that, in fact, is to make responsible exegesis irrelevant. Now, that second view, the view that Adam affirms the Adam's historicity but denies that he is the first human being. This view holds that Adam is said to be first in the sense now that at a subsequent point in human history, God set him apart as a representative from among a considerable number of already existing human beings for God's dealings with humanity, that he, God, then initiated this religious relationship at a subsequent point in human history. But now this view of a great deal that could be said about it is faced especially with this difficulty, an insuperable difficulty, if we attend to what the text says. looking at the 1 Corinthians 15 of 44 and following passage, Adam is not simply the first. He is that. He is first only in relationship to those who bear his image. Look at verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the one who is earthly, referring to Adam, made in the image of God, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one. Now, I'd suggest to you, image bearers of Adam is hardly an apt or certainly accurate, it is not an accurate description of human beings who supposedly either existed before Adam or subsequently do not descend from him. Rather, our passage is telling us that Adam is the representative of all who by descending from him are in natural union or solidarity with him, and he represents only them, the representative of all who descend from him, and he represents only them. So we're seeing here, let me just note in passing, that it's not enough for Christians today, ministers, ruling elders, others, simply to affirm the historicity of Adam. We must affirm Adam, the historicity of Adam, as the first human being from whom all others descend. Now this, again, is not a minor point. Look at verse 49, it's clear. Believers, we are told, will bear Christ's heavenly image. And that we can say, it would be wonderful to be able to take the time to go into it in detail. But the heavenly image, you see, is the redeemed and glorified image of God that we share in Christ as believers. Paul says they will bear Christ, believers will bear Christ's heavenly image as they have borne Adam's earthly image, the image of God, originally very good, and as it has become defaced by sin. It is quite foreign to this passage, especially given its comprehensive outlook that we have been stressing all along. It's quite foreign to the passage to suppose that some who are not in the image of Adam, not descendant from Adam, will bear the glory image of Christ. There is no hope for salvation for sinners who do not bear the image of Adam by ordinary generation. We can put this point in an issue that has occupied theologians from the beginning, and that is the why of the incarnation. Why did this God, the Son of God, become man? What is the necessity of the incarnation? And the point made, going back to the earliest centuries of the church, as in part a core answer to that question, Christ does not redeem what he has not assumed. And what he has assumed is the human nature of those who bear the image of Adam, and as they bear that image by natural descent. Well, as we move now to a close of my comments with you, I hope you can appreciate with me that questioning or denying the descent of all humanity from Adam as the first human being has far-reaching implications for the Christian faith. To note, just briefly, those implications, we can identify them in three areas. And as you hear them, you'll appreciate how they're related. This denial results in a radically altered understanding, first, of sin. And with that then follows an alteration, radical alteration of understanding of salvation, and with that of the understanding of the Savior. Sin, salvation, Savior. Let me focus that here primarily on the issue of sin, the changed, radically altered understanding of sin along two lines. As far as I can tell, all who deny or doubt the common descent of all humans from an original first pair, as that's taught in Scripture, they do so because they have a worldview that includes some form of so-called theistic evolution. Evolution is a process that is divinely guided. But I'd suggest to us now that such an outlook has no explanation, at least no satisfactory explanation for the origin of sin, and so ends up with a less than adequate and biblical and unbiblical view of the nature of sin. Just to detail that a bit further. Evolution, theistic evolution, excludes believing the Bible that sin entered human history at a point subsequent to its beginnings, the beginnings of human history. In other words, evolution precludes that sin originates in the fall, as taught in Scripture. As we might put it this way, an evolutionary approach replaces the historical sequence, the historical before and after of a very good creation without sin and a subsequent fall, it replaces that with their inseparability of sin and creation. They're always existing side by side. As we could try to focus it categorically on this view, sin is not a matter of human fallenness, but of human givenness. Whatever else on this view, whatever else being human may mean, it entails being sinful, or at least being naturally and inalterably disposed to sin. To be human is by definition to sin, to be disposed to sin. Now, inevitably, this understanding leads to a view of the guilt of sin that is so diminished that it amounts, I would say, to abandoning any meaningful notion of human guilt. On this view, the accent on sin is horizontal. The accent is on a man's inhumanity to man, on the horrendous things that human beings are capable of doing and actually do to others and themselves. What is missing is an adequate sense that sin is primarily God-centered. What the Scriptures make abundantly clear is that sin, first of all and basically, is not the wrongs that we do to one another, as serious and as wrong as all that is. But what is basic about the Bible's teaching on sin is that sin is our affront to God in His holiness, as that is rooted in the initial rebellion of Adam and Eve and our implication in that rebellion, their guilt-incurring rebellion. See, on this view that we're calling the question here, if I'm disposed to sin and do sin because that's the way God has made me by the mechanism of evolution, then it's difficult at best that God can hold me guilty in His sight. We can note then that with this diminished sense of guilt, this lost sense of guilt before God, how salvation and the work of Christ, His person as Savior, is decisively effective. Especially what is plainly central in Scripture becomes eclipsed or even denied. And what is plain about the work of Christ as anything in Scripture, and that is Christ's death as a substitutionary atonement, an atonement that propitiates God's just and holy wrath on our sin, and in doing that bears away our sin, specifically removes the guilt of our sin. And with that kind of accent that eclipses that basic dimension of Christ's work, the accent will further fall then on Christ's humanity, particularly as Christ is an example, as Christ is a model for my life, which he is, of course, but in a way that minimizes or even denies his deity. Christ, on this view, becomes the ideal man, the ideal that is to be realized, has been and is to be realized within the constraints of the evolutionary process. And then this, to draw things to a close. What is the heart of our Christian hope? What is the culmination of our salvation as individuals? It is the resurrection. The resurrection of the body. That's nowhere more made more clear than in this magnificent 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Our hope as believers, our hope as individuals, for our individual salvation, is bodily resurrection in the context of a restored and consummated creation, a consummated universe. It's difficult to see then how an evolutionary understanding of human beings and their origin can accommodate the biblical understanding of resurrection. Evolution, and this whole it has to include now theistic evolution, has no place for human existence that is without biological death. Existence without biological death would be something other than human existence. So for an evolutionary outlook, Paul is simply quite wrong when he says, and certainly with bodily, biological death included, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If Paul, or more pointedly now, because Paul is speaking the word of God, if the Bible is wrong about that, that the wages of sin is death, then it is equally wrong in teaching, as it does in many places, that bodily resurrection for Christians is an essential and climactic aspect of their salvation as salvation from sin. In other words, if the Bible is wrong about bodily death as a consequence of sin, then it is seriously in error about the gospel. So again, despite assurances given to the contrary, the gospel does in fact stand or fall with the Bible's teaching on the origin, nature, and results of human sin, as that teaching depends on the historicity of Adam and his fall into sin, with human death, including biological death, as a consequence of that sin, an entirely unnatural and specifically penal consequence. So if I could just make this observation, what we're seeing here then is that evolution excludes biblical teaching on last things, the last things of salvation, no less than on the first things of creation. It excludes what the Bible teaches about the future of humanity as well as its past and origin. The two are simply inseparably tethered to each other in the teaching of Scripture. So, we are bound to conclude, sin, salvation, the Savior. A radically unbiblical conception of each is the price paid for denying the historicity of Adam and Eve as the first human beings and the common natural descent from them of all subsequent human beings. Well, I will stop with that. Thank you very much for your attention, and we'll proceed as directed by Master Will.
Dr. Gaffin, thank you so much. We are going to have a short time of question and answer, and I forgot to tell you that if we have in there a phone number, if you felt like you wanted to text in a question, you could do that. I actually have one that was texted in. But how this works, feel free to raise your hand. I'll come with a microphone, and you can ask your question. And while even Dr. Gaffin is answering a question, I will be scanning the room. And if you have a question, you can wave at me, and I'll come over to you so that I'm ready for the next question. And one brief word about asking questions. Oftentimes our question, you need to set them up. I understand that, and that's totally fine. The only thing I would ask you to do is to try to make sure that you're asking a question. You're not just making a statement, because those are definitely two different things. So, Dr. Gaffin, let me start by asking you this question that I received by way of text. Do you believe there were other human beings before Adam and Eve? Why or why not? And if so, what do you think happened to them?
Again, I answer that question on the basis of what the scriptures teach. And without getting into the whole issue of the analogies that there may be between other human-like beings and human beings, I think the flat answer to that question from a biblical point of view is that no, there were no human beings. If we define being human, maybe I should add this, as being made in the image of God, Adam is the first of which, the first of being of which it can be said that he is made in the image of God along with Eve. So I can see no other way that the scriptures can be understood than to respond that way.
Yeah. Any questions from all of you? I knew there were some out there. I'll come over to you in just a moment.
Thank you. You want to hold it? Okay. You mentioned in the field of science, genetics, studies going on that potentially are proving that we don't come from the same parents. And you can go into that. Do you have any recommendations of good resources to read in defense of the Christian view against scientific views that are stating otherwise?
Yeah, very fair and important question. And the basic answer, I should say, first of all, no, I really don't. And as this whole discussion has come up increasingly within evangelical, even Reformed community in recent years, last couple of decades, and under the impact of what the scriptures teach, and as I've tried to show, clearly teach, I think that's a very urgent question, the need to address those issues. Now, I think that there are things that are out there. I think, for instance, of some things written by Westminster colleague Vern Poitras, who has competence background in science as well as theology, and I could refer you to his work, for instance. And he will probably reference others.
My question kind of relates to what this gentleman was asking. This particular topic happens to be one of my hobbies, as we say. If you're a member at 10th Church, there are some good books in our library on this topic. And as far as genetics go, I could tell you John Sanford wrote a book. He's the fellow who invented the gene gun for gene splicing. And the name of his book is Genetic Entropy. Both groups of scientists. Here's my question: both groups of scientists have the same data to look at. My preference is to call them all scientists and then separate them into Christians and evolutionists. Do you think that's a fair distinction?
Well, I think that you do need to credence that there are Christians involved in science or at least exploring scientific areas who are committed to some form of divinely guided so-called theistic evolution. Now, I wouldn't want to veil that what I have been wanting to set out with you this evening is that there is a tension between their Christian confession, if they are holding to the truth of what Scripture teaches, and they want a credible Christian commitment, and where they're being drawn as they follow certain results driven by an evolutionary worldview. I think it has to be pushed that, you know, that there's it's fundamentally untenable to try to hold those together. But yet at the same time, I think that thankfully folk are not always so consistent in their error, so that I wouldn't want to deny the label of Christian or question a Christian commitment of someone who may be committed to some form of evolution. Maybe I just add to you can see apologize somewhat. I took more time in my presentation than I was told that I should.
I just figured you were working off the dinner.
Yeah, right. And there are, you know, many other things that we could have touched on. But see, I am aware of those who would share these evolutionary-driven, as I would see, denials of the descent of all human beings from an original first pair of biblical Adam and Eve, who at the same time want to maintain a bodily resurrection. Now, in fact, I've been in contact with one of them specifically, and appreciate that this person wishes to make that that affirmation, but you know, trying at the same time, you know, how if human death ultimately has a natural it's an entirely natural phenomenon, how does it even come into consideration does bodily resurrection come into consideration as a matter of salvation? Point I was touching on toward the end of the lecture, and I'm yet looking for a good explanation for that from that side. I just think it's a matter of trying to have your cake and eat it too.
Your title is Inerrancy and Adam. But you haven't spoken much about inerrancy. Could you speak something about inerrancy?
Yeah, I think where I saw this topic appropriate to the whole issue of inerrancy about which this inaugural series is concerned with is that the truthfulness, in other words, if you will, the inerrancy of what the Bible teaches about human origins is being called into question. And this is what I guess you could say I've been most concerned for this evening, that we can trust the Bible, we can trust it in its inerrant truth, and particularly in the particular area of what the Bible teaches us inerrantly about human origins.
I appreciated what you said about the topic, but you had made another comment that's a little off topic that I thought was interesting, and I wanted to ask if you could give me an example. You said when scripture is more difficult to understand, it can be understood in the light of the scripture that is easier to understand. Something about the Westminster standards. And I was wondering if you could give me an example.
Well, I think there's a lot, there will be a lot of good examples or appropriate examples. I think just the whole issue of how the teaching of the New Testament relates to the Old Testament, how we are to understand Israel's history. You see, if you use a grammatical model, the Old Testament is God's word from beginning to end, but it's like a long clause without its conclusion. And if you had only the Old Testament, and we can see this, for instance, in Judaism, the way the Old Testament is read, that is the Bible. Then you come to certain understandings about Israel, about how God deals with Israel, what Israel's future is, that you then understand. You understand clearly in the light of the New Testament. Let me take a more specific example of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You read Numbers and Leviticus and Numbers particularly, and you see this very intricate and involved pattern of sacrifices, and you can ask yourself, what does that all mean? Well, the writer of Hebrews explains that so wonderfully, so beautifully. In fact, I was in a Sunday school class recently where the teacher was on the book of Leviticus. And so somebody was asked him, can you give us recommend a commentary on Leviticus? And his answer was, yes, the book of Hebrews. So I think that would be, I don't know if you've heard, I'm sure there's more specific issues that aren't immediately come to mind. Maybe someone can think of one. But, the general rule is that the new is in the old contained in seed form. I think that model is very helpful for looking at the Bible as a whole. That what we have are seeds that unfold organically in their growth until we have the full flowering that takes place in Christ. And that the new is contained in the old in seed form, and then the old is explained in the new. That's a standard a formula. And again, these opening verses of the book of Hebrews, I think, set an important guideline.
I've sometimes received this question. What would have happened if Adam and Eve didn't rebel against God in the garden? Would it have been different?
What would happen if Adam and Eve had not rebelled against God? Well, that's one of those questions that we can understand how it's stimulated by what the Bible says, but it's a question as we begin to answer it where very quickly we ought to do this. We really can't... It's a what-if question that I think is very difficult to answer. I think it would be fair, having said that, and now at the risk of taking my hand away from my my mouth, I think that in the light of Scripture as a whole, that the way we ought to understand the covenant that God established with Adam and Eve at the beginning. So we have it there, particularly in Genesis 2. The word covenant, you don't find it there, but its substance is there, is an arrangement is an arrangement by which God gave a task to Adam, tested Adam, which if he had, which he did not, of course, if he had successfully passed that test and not listened to the evil one, he would have brought the he would have brought himself and whatever posterity he would have had to a state of confirmed unlosable blessedness. See, the divine pronouncement on the original creation order is all very good, Genesis 1:31. But I think we can say fairly from the scriptures, the very good is not yet the best. And that's what we have now in Christ as the second and last Adam. That's what we have to look forward to. In Christ now is a consummated creation order, a new heavens and a new earth that will have the Lord Jesus Christ written all over it in every aspect. And that is how God has used the sin of Adam for his greater glory.
Looking at the scripture that you gave, that talking about Adam being the first and Jesus being the second man, now clearly there were other men in between. The only thing I was thinking that come in common is that they were both born without sin. Is that true, or why would there be not? Why would you not count all the men that were in between?
I think the key to answer is in the unique representation that is given, the headship. All human beings are in Adam. All believers are in Christ. I think you can see more clearly on the Christ side. No one ranks with Christ. As we are united to him. He is Romans 8:29 as the culmination of our election. Christ is firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That firstborn points to uniqueness of Christ. In a similar way, you see, Christ is that because of the representative headship of Adam. Now, you know, as you look at Old Covenant history, you could see key figures, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. But you see, the high line of vision, this is why this, you know, I dare say, I just touched on it with you briefly, see, there is no passage in the Bible that provides a broader overall perspective on what history is all about than this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. Because, you see, when it comes to the significance of Adam in his representative identity, no one, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, counts. There's only the first and the second.
We'll take one or two more. All right, let me ask you this last one, and then we'll be done. could you speak more about the image of God that we have, and especially in terms of how are we to understand this image in light of this, of the fall?
Yeah. How much time did you say? All right, heart of matters here. The image is not simply a matter of functioning. That's the way it's often argued today. It involves certain functions, That is, we are to serve God. But it's function rooted in being, in an identity. And I would say the heart of the biblical teaching is that no matter what, let me not try to say too many things at one time. The image of God is not just some part of me, but it is the whole me. The body, the human body, no matter what analogies there may be to other forms of animate life, hominoids of whatever kind, the body of human beings, in distinction from all other living beings, the human body, as well as soul, the human person as a whole is the image of God. And that's why I ended up my comments in talking about the resurrection. Because you see, our identity as the image of God is bound up in our bodily existence. And how do we know that? Because of what we have seen. What is our ultimate hope? It's not to be, the body is not some kind of prison house of the soul. That's a pagan idea. But it's our bodily existence. If you want to look at it in terms of the doctrine of sanctification, this is the ultimate outworking of your sanctification. The work that the Spirit of God has begun in you, He will bring to its full and final perfection in our bodily resurrection, which is, if you will, a psychophysical change. It's not barely biotic, but it does involve the biological. That is the culmination of God's dealing with us. See, think of Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God who is at work, I should have the Bible in front of me. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He will raise you from the dead by the Holy Spirit that's in you. I'm paraphrasing Romans 8:11. But the point is, you see, the Holy Spirit that we now share in as believers is nothing less than a power of resurrection. And that the work of the Spirit comes to its culmination in our bodily resurrection. And that ties into your question, as you put it, because the image of God is the body, soul, the whole person that Adam was before the fall. It becomes defaced, distorted in every aspect, body and soul, because of human sin. And that is what Christ has come to do as the last Adam, is to rescue, to reverse, not only reverse the effects of the fall, but as we pointed out, bring us into a possession of what Adam never had from the beginning. And that's a consummated an order of consummated blessing in the new heavens and new earth.
Dr. Gavin, thank you.
We'll give you a break. We'll give you more of those. All right. Thanks for being here.
Privilege.
And thank you all for coming tonight. And just let me remind you, we have one more Boyce Center lecture in this inaugural series, which is on April 11th here in the sanctuary at 7 p.m. And with that, I again thank you for coming and hope you have a great weekend. Take care.